We'll turn to that 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me introduce you to the text that I would wish to preach on tonight. It is, of course, the verse 30, where you have the words of the jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? As I said, I have entitled the message, An Ancient Signpost Consulted Again. Down through the centuries, gospel congregations have assembled around this old signpost and sought direction from it. And we're going to do that just again tonight. I dare say, in fact I'm pretty certain, that I will not say anything new. But oh, I trust that what I do say will be fresh, that it will have God's blessing upon it. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we turn to Thee now, for we dare not, Lord, preach without first and foremost calling on Thee and crying to Thee for help. O God, be pleased to take the word tonight and cause it to find the heart of a sinner. We thank You for the means we have of not just preaching to whatever congregation assembles, but Lord, we praise Thee for the means of the internet, of sending forth the message. And we pray, O God, that Thy blessing may follow the words spoken here tonight. Fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost, I pray of Thee, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, as I've already indicated, these words are ever so familiar. And yet the story in this 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, for me anyway, and I am sure for you, never, never loses its thrilling excitement. It is so glorious to meditate upon what it is that God does here. I would say that this scene recorded in this portion of the chapter we read, the scene situated within the prison, is second only to that which is painted by the Gospels concerning the death of our Savior on Calvary. There the dying thief cried out for salvation. And I say it's second only to Calvary because I don't think anything can surpass the records of our Savior's dying. But here is a passage that for instructiveness, for clarity, and for poignancy, for heart-moving information, it must come close to the record of our Savior dying upon the cross. Here is a drama that grips the mind, grips the heart, and excites and stirs our souls. It vividly traces the story of the jailer's journey from death unto life, from the power of Satan unto God. I've often wondered, you know, just how many found life and liberty and were delivered from the death cell of sin by the words that tonight we're going to look on. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's a cry that so summarizes the need of a sinner that I have no doubt that when others have heard it, who are themselves sinners and perhaps have not realized it. They have suddenly come to realize their needs as they have heard this man express his need. So, it's rather an old and a battered signpost. But the words on it are still clear and plain. And the directions that it gives are true. This is a signpost that has stood through many a winter, many a storm. Ages have passed over its head. But it speaks to us as clearly in this 21st century as it did when first recorded by the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, and was circulated amongst the early churches. We look at this wonderful text then tonight in a simple fashion. I trust we all find instruction and we all see the wonderful mercy of God as it is portrayed here. Let me first of all say that this question that is posed by the jailer is a most unnatural question. Unnatural. I say unnatural because unconverted man doesn't have an interest in salvation. Unconverted man does not come out with requests of this nature. There's not a Christian tonight that I have ever met but have indicated how difficult it is to get the conversation turned round to spiritual matters. And for that reason I say this is an unnatural question. Moments before, this man had been about to kill himself. He drew a sword, it says, and was about to kill himself. Verse 27. He wasn't thinking about eternity when he was about to do that. He wasn't thinking about his soul when he was about to do that. He had no thought whatsoever as to the consequences of taking his own life. Because there wasn't a thought in his mind related to eternal and spiritual affairs. How unnatural, I say. Therefore, for this man to suddenly pose this question to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? It was unnatural also because he's asking those who, but a very short time before, he was despising and abusing and really thought very little of. He addresses them here in our text, verse 30, sirs. This is a word of honor. This is a word in which he is declaring himself to be in the presence of those he considers to be superior to him. But a short time before, he held no such view of these men. When we were doing our reading, I pointed out how that when he was delivered, these two prisoners who had just been beaten with many stripes, verse 23, and must have been in a pretty pathetic condition. Beaten with many stripes. The world is aghast and reports universally any incident in Muslim countries where a woman is caned or beaten. The world is aghast. But let me tell you this. Whatever horror rightly is to greet such an occasion, I have no doubt that it's likely the caning administered is a light affair in comparison to what it was Paul and Silas endured. There was no Human Rights Commission or United Nations representative there to count the stripes and all the rest of it. They laid it on as hard as they could on the backs of these men, because being Jews they were hated, and they were hated all the more because they were Jews preaching the gospel. And so when they were brought to the prison, they would have been in a pretty desperate physical state, I believe. And the jailer is charged to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, verse 24, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Didn't seek to wash their wounds or anything else. Didn't seek to give them some measure of ease or comfort, but put their feet in stocks. It made it very difficult for them to find any rest. If your feet are in stocks, there's only one way you can lie down, on your back, unless you just sit up. Your feet being pinioned in that fashion, you couldn't adjust yourself to accommodate the sufferings of a back that's running red with blood. There's very little regard for Paul and Silas on the part of this man. Just moments before he comes to their cell and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is an unnatural question. This sudden change of attitude, this sudden change of opinion regarding the men, it's unnatural. Unnatural. But it is unnatural for one more reason that I would like to suggest to you. He was speaking publicly about his soul and its needs. This wasn't a private consultation in whispered terms and tones, but this was a very public request. Look exactly at what you hear here in this portion. Verse 29, "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" So he took them out of the cell. I don't know how the prison would have been structured, but if it was anything like the conventional prison style, it was out into a corridor where other cells would have led off. Now, we read in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I don't know how loudly they sang. I think they sang for their own comfort, and they sang to rejoice in the Lord. They wouldn't have sung in a defiant fashion, "We'll keep the whole prison awake and we'll annoy everybody that we can by singing." Sometimes that might be the fashion in which some people might be inclined to sing in those circumstances. But I don't believe that would have been the spirit of Paul and Silas. But everybody heard them anyway, that's the point. How much more then, I suggest to you, would they not have heard this request on the part of the jailer when they have been taken out of the cell into some surely more public and common area? They would have heard this request. And is it not strange for a person, unnatural for a person, to so publicly seek a discussion on the state of their soul? So I reiterate, this is a most unnatural question. But you see, God is at work. God is at work. And this man is acting as he does, and speaking as he does, because God is at work. God is at work. Let me consider with you, secondly, that his question indicates a real concern. A real concern. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's a man who is awakened to his lost condition. Because only someone who knows that they are lost inquires about being saved. I come from a land that has a long history of gospel preaching in times of blessed revival. And yet it's very possible to encounter many. If you talk to them about being saved, they would look at you blankly and say, "What do you mean? Saved from what? What do you mean? I'm not lost." But here's a man whose knowledge of the gospel at very best was very limited. We'll come to that later. But at very best, it was very limited. But here he is with a real concern about the state of his soul, because he's been awakened to the state of his soul. This is what we need to pray for. When you come before God for Kelowna and the district here in this northern part of the Okanagan Valley, you pray that God will work and cause men and women to sense and to know and to feel their lost condition. Their lost condition. God can show a man he's lost. When you and I could spend a week lecturing, arguing, discussing, disputing, pressing all sorts of biblical quotations upon him and make no impression whatsoever. But in a moment God can make a man to sense a real concern about a soul. Now, let me tell you this, that it was not the circumstances that he had just passed through that brought about this concern. It was not the earthquake that made him think. And I say that confidently, that it wasn't the earthquake. Now, many people might say, "Well, if I pass through an earthquake, probably I would begin to think about eternal things." Well, I would suggest to you, if you're not saved, and you're saying that, there's not a chance in the wide world you'd think of such a thing. No, what has made this man think like this is the merciful grace of God at work in his heart. Earthquakes don't make people think about eternity. God may cause earthquakes to make some think about eternity, but without God working, earthquakes on their own won't do that. Otherwise, how do we explain why it is that World War I and World War II didn't produce mass conversions, when men by the tens of thousands passed through experiences that were terrifying, to say the least? The records, the history books tell us that when men under bombardment, death whistling by their ears constantly, we're not given to asking this question in a general sense, but we're given to cursing and blaspheming. We all know the phrase 9/11. Did the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York bring about mass conversions? Now, I don't know the intimate details of all that happened on that occasion. Dreadful occasion. And it's possible that in the midst of it all there were those who called on the name of the Lord. But it wasn't the general response of those involved in that terrible scene. And I say to you, it wasn't the earthquake here that brought about this question from this man, but rather it was the grace of God. The thief on the cross, he wasn't awakened to his need of salvation by being crucified. It wasn't the nails being driven into his hands and into his feet that made him think about eternity. Because we read in Matthew chapter 27 these words in the verse 44. "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So, nailed to the cross, both of the thieves, cursed, mocked, blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the change that came over one of those thieves was not wrought by the trauma of coming near and drawing near to his death. It was the grace of God at work. And so it is in this story. This man wasn't awakened by the earthquake to the need of his soul. But rather we read he was awakened and jumped up and drew a sword and was about to kill himself. That was his reaction. But it was God in mercy made him think a little and carried him to that place where he realized his lost condition. But notice that though he was concerned, there is still an ignorance there. It's one thing to be concerned about your soul. It's another thing to know what to do about your soul. And this man says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I suggest to you that there is there an indication of the ignorance the man was in. He's awakened to his lost condition. He senses that he's not right to face God. But he's under the misapprehension that in order to get right, there was something he had to do. Works that he had to perform. That's the natural religion of man. He's put right in this matter, of course, by the response of Paul and Silas. Do? It's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of believing. It's a matter of resting. It's a matter of ceasing from doing anything and just leaning on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. This question then that he asks indicates real concern of soul. Notice too that in this question we have a clear indication that he does feel a sense of personal responsibility. What must I do? We are responsible for our own souls. We are responsible. We have a duty toward ourselves regarding the keeping of our souls. And this man is suddenly aware, I was about to plunge a sword into my heart and end my life and throw away my soul. What a dereliction of that duty which is my primary responsibility to myself. And he's prompted to ask, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? You know, at that moment, it would appear to me that many duties were claiming the attention of this jailer. The foundations of the prison were shaken. All the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were loosed. Now that, to me, would suggest that that fellow had a pretty busy time ahead of him attending to all these matters that are here touched upon. Checking the prisoners. Making sure nobody had escaped, that the prison was secure, all these things. But what is it that occupies him? What must I do to be saved? You know, when God takes a hold of a man and presents him with his lost, sinful condition and the urgent need of attending to spiritual and eternal things, everything else takes second place. And it's very much so here. I suggest to you as well what serves to make us see just how powerfully he felt this sense of duty. It was midnight. It was midnight. He had been in bed, retired for the evening when all these events took place, and then at midnight there is the earthquake. Perhaps it suggests itself to us that a very reasonable response on the part of this man was, I'll tell you what, we'll leave this to the morning and think about it then. It's late at night, we're all tired, we've had a bit of a shock. We'll think better and clearer in the morning. Oh boy, I can hear that sort of response. But here's a man, his soul is gripped. Gripped by a concern that the grace of God has given birth to within his soul. And he's not going to wait until the morning. There are some things that cannot wait. Some things that require immediate attention. And the question of our soul's salvation is just such a thing. Nothing is more important than the salvation of our souls. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 7 says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. The response to the voice of God ought not to be a hardening. A hard heart cannot hear the voice of God. A hard heart cuts off the voice of God. But we must act when God speaks. We can't suggest to God, as sinners do all the time. Troubled men and women do it all the time. I think your timing is not good, Lord. There'll be a better day for talking about this, a better time for considering this, and I'm just going to put you off now. As if God can somehow or other get his priorities and your priorities wrong. If God speaks to us, then at this moment, there's nothing more important than for us to hear what God says and respond to him. We dare not put him off. And here's a man that very clearly has been brought to that point of anxiety and concern that he's not going to put off this matter. He's going to deal with it there and then, middle of the night or not. Whatever other duties are calling upon him, he's going to deal with the matter there and then. What must I do to be saved? Could we just conclude by noting that this man came to the right source for help? Paul and Silas were God's men with God's word in the city of Philippi at that time. And this man, in turning to them for an answer to this question, man, he was led of God. He was led of God. I think he had the witness of the prayers and the praises of the two men earlier in the evening to guide him. Verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What an impression such a witness must have made upon all who heard it. Because the circumstances of Paul and Silas would have been known. There's one thing in prison, you know, there is nothing that happens without the prisoners knowing about it. And they would have known what it was that Paul and Silas had passed through, and the sufferings they had endured, and the circumstances that they were in, and yet to hear them praying and praising. The reality of their religion was seen in the midst of their trial. There was a Free Presbyterian minister some years ago. His name was McKeown. He was a Scotsman. He went back to Scotland after a number of years in the Free Church. But I remember him telling me how it was he got saved. As a young man, he had worked in the building industry as a joiner, carpenter. And he was working with a number of men, one of whom was a Christian, and he had witnessed to him many times, this Christian. And one day they were flooring, putting in a floor, heavy wooden floor, and they were driving in nails and hitting as hard as they could on those nails. And as they do, they would have hit a few gentle taps to give it a start, and then they would have drawn back and really hit it and lead in it. And this is what they were doing, talking away amidst all the dundering and the thumping and the banging. And suddenly this Christian carpenter just slightly misstruck one of the nails, and it flew up and hit him right in the mouth. Broke a tooth right out. Blood everywhere. And you know what struck Ray McKeown? The man never cursed. He never cursed. He knew what he would have said. He knew what all the other guys would have said. But here, this Christian, caught suddenly, without any warning, by this wicked, painful blow, did not curse, but reacted gently, quietly, and it had a dramatic impact upon Ray McKeown. What an impact these prayers and praises must have had, given the circumstances of the two men who were thus engaging their hearts and their voices at that time. That's what have drawn that man. Here's people who really know what they're talking about. There's a depth, there's a reality to their religion. Furthermore, when he had drawn the sword and was about to kill himself. Now, I wasn't there, but I'll suggest to you what was going on in every cell where prisoners possibly were able to see what was happening. For the jailer would have jumped up, run out, saw what was going on, and would have drawn a sword for the simple reason that under the old Roman Empire, the rules were if you let anybody escape that had been given into your charge, then you forfeited with your life. You see that earlier in the book of Acts when prisoners, or when the jailers who failed to hold on to Peter, were executed. And that was the rules of the day. And the man, supposing that everybody had gone when he saw the doors open and chains hanging without prisoners in them, he drew out a sword and would have killed them. And suddenly there came this cry, verse 28. It was Paul, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." But I would suggest to you that every other prisoner was saying, "Go on, go on, do it, hurry up, get it, go on." That's what they would have been saying. That's what they would have been saying. But here comes his voice. "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." We're all here. It was a voice that stopped them. A voice that intervened. Little wonder then that he went to the man who thus spoke and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Not just the voice, but I think the earnestness with which Paul spoke. It says Paul cried with a loud voice. The word "cry" there denotes fervor and passion. Paul was distressed at the prospect of this man killing himself, even though he and Silas had been cruelly treated by him. But the death of this man greatly perturbed the apostle, and he cries out in a passion to stop him. Do thyself no harm. You know, the true Christian will take unusual steps to see a perishing sinner is warned. He will bring shame on himself. He will bring discomfort upon himself. He will put himself to financial loss in order to tell a sinner, do thyself no harm. That's the message of the gospel, you know. Our cry to all around us is that you're doing yourself harm. You're bringing yourself down to everlasting ruin. I beg you to stop. I beg you to stop. Little wonder he turned and asked this man and his companion the question, what must I do to be saved? Doubtless, the jailer had heard something about the activities of Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi. You remember what this court case was all about, or how it was that Paul and Silas were brought here to the prison? Well, verse 16 introduces us to a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, possessed of the devil. A possession that resulted in her being a soothsayer, some sort of a spiritist, I suppose is what we would call her today, telling people their fortunes. Well, the same followed Paul and us, it says, verse 17, us, because Luke was there. So the term that is used includes the writer. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You see, we have to bear in mind that the devil often oversteps himself. The devil often oversteps himself. I think of that occasion when the leaders of the Jews, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, Pharisees and scribes, in order to belittle Christ, said, this man receiveth sinners. But they never said anything more glorious about the Savior. They couldn't have said anything more glorious about him when they said that which they intended to slander him by. This man receiveth sinners. And this devil-inspired girl is going about saying, these are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. I have no doubt that would have filtered back into the prison and would have had a bearing upon the mind of this man. These are the men. It's commonly reported. They are the servants of the Most High God, and they come to show us the way of salvation. Little wonder then he comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What an answer Paul gave to that question. You know, the Spirit of God that enabled that poor sinner to ask this question enabled the apostle to give a glorious answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I once preached on that text under the heading No Gobbledygook in the Gospel. There wasn't a lot of waffle here. And let me say first of all, and secondly, and thirdly, and just make clear to you one or two things before I... No. Right. He hit the nail on the head. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the answer of the gospel. That's the answer of the gospel. This is an answer for a midnight hour. This is an answer for a jail that has just been shaken to its foundation. This is the answer for a man who is longing for direction. And he gets it pure and simple. This is a signpost. This is how they write information on signposts. Clear. Direct. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. Oh, glorious indeed. All comprehending. Or all comprehensive, rather. Is this phrase. It's all there for us. We have but to believe. And we will find salvation. And it's a salvation that will flow on to our house. May God bless his word to our heart tonight. And comfort us each one through his truth. Let's just bow in prayer. O God our Father, be pleased to take thy word this evening. And apply it, Lord, to any who are troubled and anxious about this question of salvation. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art troubling sinners. Oh, trouble more, Lord, trouble more, we pray. And to those who are troubled about their soul's eternity, Lord, bring to their hearts and bring to their minds this simple truth that they have but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died at Calvary, shedding his blood for the remission of sins, to secure the eternal safety of all who trust in him. Lord, bless your word to every heart. We ask of thee. And now as we separate our ways, give us journeying mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.